The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
All right, good morning, Summerside. And also a good shout out to Chelsea Green. I believe you'll be watching this February 21st. So for those who don't know, my name is Nathan. My wife and I have been attending here, Summerside, for a few years now. We love it here. It's a wonderful church. And I'm really thankful for Devin for giving me the opportunity to share God's word with you on times like this. So we're looking through the life of David. But I'd like to share a little bit more about myself before we jump into David. One of the things that I really like about myself, for my own fun, reading and study, is I like to read Greek tragedies. It's kind of an odd thing for some people to hear. My wife thinks it's weird, especially when I start talking. I'm reading one of the plays by Euripides, and there's this tragic, horrible event, and I'm saying, wow, this is so powerful. She's like, why do you like that? That's just weird. And even my sister and I are even reading through Homer's Iliad together. That's another tragedy, story of Achilles' rage and this great injustice done to him. And the whole play is about his anger consuming him. And then there's the resolution at the end, which, keep in mind, this is where I'm going. There is supposed to be a resolution, but not all the tragedies have a resolution. But tragedy is also popular in our culture. I believe some of you might be surprised that you actually enjoy tragedy. You might say to yourself, I don't like tragedy. That's just weird. That's too sad. Why would I want to read sad stories or watch a sad movie? But we like the Marvel movies, right? Those movies, those stories are filled with tragedy. Even the whole arc of the story from the beginning of Iron Man 1 to the end of Endgame. I don't want to give any spoilers, but if you've seen it, I think you're picking up what I'm getting at the tragedy of this story. And yet at the same time, there's such a deep beauty to it, a resonating beauty that draws us in to that story. And it's because it is a tragedy that's why we're drawn in, because of the tragedy. And even a shout out for some people too, one of my wife's favorite movies is Steel Magnolias. That again is a beautiful tragedy. A beautiful girl gets married and wants to have a child, and yet it's this child that ends up being the reason she has to die. A beautiful story, and yet such a sad tragedy. And so we have to ask, like, why do we like this? Why is this such a big thing? Because these are just some examples of these stories, and it's all over the place. We love them. Why do we love tragedy? Even if we don't realize you love it, why do we love tragedy? One of the reasons is because it reflects real life. Real life is tragic. It's hard. There's real suffering in our life, and especially today. In our world, in this past year of COVID, it's just been one tragedy after another. And for some people, we've been weathering this better than others. Some people have been pushed down to the depths of poverty because of COVID. This is a very tragic time. And we see things constantly popping up in the news recently, too, in Christian leadership news. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Christian speaker Ravi Zacharias. And what's recently come out in the news about him. I don't want to go into details there, but if you know what's happened, that is a horrible tragedy of his life, of what's come out of that, what we've discovered now that's happened there. And so this is one of the reasons we're drawn to tragedy, because it reflects our real life in front of us. Now, another reason why we like this is because it all revolves around the pursuit of happiness. Throughout human history, all the works on philosophy and deep thought have always revolved around humanity being drawn to the pursuit of happiness. Everything we do in life, whether we realize it or not, is always geared towards making ourselves happy. And some people, it's a bit more selfish than others, but ultimately, we're after happiness. When you're in high school and you're thinking about what career path should I go to, what school should I go to, or you're thinking about what job should I get, what is usually the type of advice you get? Someone sits you down and asks you a question. What makes you happy? Or if you're meeting with your parents and you're an adult and you're sitting down, it's likely your parents are going to say, are you happy? When you're thinking about relationships, should I break up with this person? Should I start dating this person? Should I marry this person? You're asked, do they make you happy? Everything revolves around finding happiness, this pursuit of happiness. And yet that almost never works out, at least in the way we want it to. So we have tragedy. This marriage will make me happy. And then you find out that there are wrong ways to fold towels. This isn't quite the marital bliss that I thought it was. Or maybe even some darker things where your spouse turns out to be a bit of a monster that you had no idea about when you were getting into the marriage. Or maybe even you were a child who was raised in a home with a parent or parents who were not good parents. These are tragedies. They're very common in our life. And what is really interesting too, the Bible is filled with tragedy as well. This isn't something that's unique. I'm not getting at like, well, we should avoid tragedy or anything. I'm actually going to say the Bible is itself filled with tragedy. Our love for tragedy is not a bad thing. We've been given tragedy to read in the Bible. But it's important to recognize that there is something that resolves these tragedies. And I even believe that this, what I'm going to point to, resolves all the tragedies that we love too in some way, shape, or form. Now, some of the tragedies to point out in the Bible, we see, if you just read through the book of Judges, you're going to see tragedy after tragedy. For example, Jephthah and Gideon are a couple powerful tragedies. The story of Samson, this man who's supposed to save Israel, and yet read Samson's story. That's a very sad story. And then we come to the story of Saul. Israel seeking a king, and how Devin and Mark have even pointed out how this was a bit of a tragedy in itself, Israel wanting to be just like the other nations. And yet God in his grace steps down and even handed Saul to the people. He told Samuel, there's a man coming who's going to look for donkeys. He's going to be your king. And he starts off pretty good. And then very quickly, he starts doing what all the other kings do. And he turns away from God and disobeys. And he becomes a failure. And even the story of David, as we've been walking through the life of David, we're seeing a lot of the high points of David's life. But very soon, we're going to start seeing the dark points of David's life. And I'm not just talking about David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba, that whole incident there that we're going to hear about again soon, that was only the beginning. I don't think David ever recovered from that sin. That moment changed him, and it was just downhill from there. There was no up after that for David. A tragedy. Solomon again, a tragedy. But there's another tragedy I want to focus on here. I want to look deeper on. We've heard a bit so far about the story of the life of Jonathan. Jonathan was Saul's son, the firstborn son, David's best friend. Right, David even says that the love for Jonathan was better than the love of women. There was this deep connection that they had. And yet Jonathan's life is a very sad tragedy. When we first meet Jonathan, we meet him in 1 Samuel 14. Now, this is right after the first moment when Saul is rejected as king. Israel is gathered to fight against the Philistines. You have an army on one hill, and then over on the other hill, you have the Philistines. And Samuel told Saul to wait for him and then he could go and attack. And Saul just decides to offer the sacrifice that Samuel was supposed to, and so Saul gets rejected. And the people of Israel are starting to abandon Saul. They're getting terrified because this Philistine army is huge and menacing. And Israel, there's not very many of them. They're just falling apart. And then after that whole event, the very next chapter, we meet Jonathan, the son of the king, who gets his armor bearer and says, hey, we're God's people. These are oppressing us. God has called the king to stand up and fight against the oppressor. So let's go fight against the oppressor. So just the two of them go down to the bottom of the hill. And then they say, if they call us up to fight, to go meet them, we'll take that as God's sign that we're supposed to fight against them. So they go down to the bottom of the hill. They get invited up and start killing the Philistines. And then the little group of the Israelites that are there look over and say, whoa, there's something going on. Hey, that's Jonathan over there. He's kicking butt. Let's go. Let's go join him. And so they go and they defeat the army. You have this powerful victory with this great leader in Jonathan. And what we're now seeing with Jonathan is he would make an amazing king. Not only is he an amazing leader who can rally his people together, but he trusts God. He knows that this is God's plan. He knows what it means to step out in faith and trust God as a good leader. And yet, his fate is sealed. It's tied to Saul's fate. Saul has just been condemned to fade away. And with him, Jonathan. This man who could be an amazing king will fade away. And then in steps David. From Saul's perspective, try to think about this maybe even from Jonathan's perspective. He's this guy who should be taking the throne, who's got all the right qualities. And then in steps this guy who comes out as a hero against Goliath and is now leading the army in amazing ways. This guy's a usurper. This guy's trouble. This guy's a problem. He's a threat. And yet, what does Jonathan do? Jonathan goes to him and says, I love you. You're going to be the next king. Which, again, is just an amazing testimony to the character of Jonathan, which, wouldn't we want a leader who is that humble? He would have made an amazing king. And we come to a pinnacle moment in the relationship between Jonathan and David in 1 Samuel 20. So if you have your Bibles, open them to 1 Samuel chapter 20. I'm going to start reading at verse 14. So in this scene, we have Jonathan and David together, where David is mentioned that Saul wants to kill him. Saul is going crazy. And Jonathan says, I don't know, are you sure? And so they plan a test. But before all of this, and David, of course, is making plans that he's going to run away and he needs to go into hiding. But before he does, Jonathan says this to David. But show me unfailing kindness, like the Lord's kindness, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Here we have this powerful oath between David and Jonathan. Jonathan is kind of setting himself up for when you're king, you've removed all your enemies. The typical thing for a king, a usurper king, to do is to hunt down the previous dynasty family to make sure there's going to be no problems. So kind of deal with your outside border enemies first. Then, okay, now let's focus in house and make sure I'm not going to be killed in my sleep, kind of thing. Hunt them down. But Jonathan says, leave my family alone. we'll serve you. Let's make an oath on this. So it's not just Jonathan trying to cover his back. This is Jonathan saying, I'm going to serve you, and my whole family is making this vow with me that we will be faithful to your dynasty. We won't rise up. We won't kill you. We're going to serve you. And then right at the end of chapter 20, verse 42, Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. That right there was the very last moment that we have on record of David and Jonathan being together. That was their last time together, or at least as far as the Bible tells us. And what happened after that? Shortly after, there was a battle. Saul and Jonathan were both killed in the same battle. You can read about it in 1 Samuel 30. And so then you think, okay, David's now going to be king. Not quite yet. Saul had other family. He had other sons. And so his nephew Abner takes Ishbosheth, Saul's other son, and puts him on the throne. But David's now king of the tribe of Judah. Ishbosheth is now king over the rest of Israel. And so there's about 4 or 5 years of civil war. You read about that in 2 Samuel 2 to 4. And then finally, David is now the king over all Israel. And he goes to Jerusalem, which at this point was still a pagan city. Joshua ignored Jerusalem. Saul ignored Jerusalem. But then David says, no, Jerusalem. That's going to be the capital. And through the help of God, he takes the city. And then in chapter 6, David establishes Jerusalem as the capital and brings the ark into the city, as now this is the place where Yahweh, the God of Israel, the creator of all the world, is now worshipped. And then in chapter 7, which is what Devin looked at last week, we have the powerful story where God says to David, no, I'm going to make you a house. I'm going to establish your kingdom, your dynasty. And then in chapter 8, David then finds rest from all his enemies, where we have a catalog of David's victories over all those enemies that are pushing in and trying to oppress Israel. Which again, that points back to 1 Samuel 20, verse 15, where Jonathan said, even when you find rest from all your enemies. Which is then why what we see in chapter 9. So flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'm going to read that chapter and we're going to look into this. So David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. The king said, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar. So King David had him brought from Lo-Debar, from the house of Machir, from the son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crop so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah. And all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. So now we meet Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. I almost wonder how David might have felt when he asked this, that he's wondering, is there anyone left from the family of Saul? It's as if he's asking more broadly. He's remembering his vow. I believe that the way this is set up is for us to see that David did remember his vow to Jonathan, that when he had rest from all his enemies, to keep faithfulness, to show kindness to Jonathan's family. And so ultimately, I think David's wanting to find someone from Jonathan's family. Or at least, like maybe multiple people, or at least someone from Jonathan's family. But he asks more broadly, which again shows a beautiful element of David's character, that he's not just saying, well, only Jonathan's sons. He's still thinking, but he's aware that maybe Jonathan didn't have any sons left. So they say, well, there's a servant. It's almost like David's crowd there are almost afraid that David's going to start doing what a normal king would do. All the other kings around them. All right, now that my enemy's outside are dealt with, let's deal with my enemies inside. And it's almost like they're trying to dodge it away. Like, well, there's a servant. Let's hope this doesn't go with more killing. And then the servant shows up. Ziba comes in and says, there is a son of Jonathan. And right at that moment, I can almost imagine David is like getting excited. Oh, Jonathan did have a son. He is around somewhere. And then Ziba says, he's lame. He's crippled. It's almost like saying, yeah, Jonathan does have a son. Yeah, there is this guy out there who could kind of claim right to the throne to get rid of you, but he's lame. He's crippled, so just don't worry about him. Just leave him alone. He hasn't been a threat so far. Because also think about the fact that Mephibosheth had a son. He's not a young guy. Well, he might have been in his early 20s, a young guy, but it's not like he's a little 8 or 9 year old. He's a man. And yet David calls for him. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen Mephibosheth. We first encountered him back in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, where we actually hear about his injury, where he was injured because his nurse dropped him while she was running away when the news of Jonathan and Saul's death came. So back in 1 Samuel 30 is when Saul and Jonathan died. And then that little tidbit of info is thrown in after Ishbosheth was killed, and then right before David became king over all Israel. And so it's a really interesting image of this thought that, like, well, David's going to try to hunt down and kill these people. So let's take this little 5-year-old kid and hide him. And the nurse, in her fear and haste, she drops little Mephibosheth, and he's crippled in his feet. We don't know what happened. We just know he was crippled in both his feet. And so, from a lot of people's perspective, he's not a threat. And especially, I think we can see something powerful in where he lives. He lives in the town of Lo-Debar. Literally, that's the Hebrew word for no thing. Debar is a Hebrew word for thing, and lo just means no or not. So no thing. This crippled son of a tragic failure of a kingship is just hidden away in nothing. It's almost as if people said, just leave them there. Like, just let that be. Don't let them alone. Leave them alone in that tragedy, that horrible life. Let him just waste away as he has been. But David's not okay with that. David calls for him, says, no, bring him to me. Mephibosheth comes and climbs out of his chair or whatever he was using to get around. And I'm sure that wouldn't have been easy to get down on the ground. And even from Mephibosheth's perspective, he's probably expecting that trip down to the ground to be a one-way trip. I'll just get down on the king, beg for mercy, and then that's it. He's going to cut my head off. Again, what does David do? David says his name, Mephibosheth. Don't be afraid. I'm going to show you kindness. I'm going to restore all your family's land. And on top of that, not just I'm going to restore all your dignity, you're going to live in the palace in Jerusalem with me, and you're going to eat at my table. You know, of course, Mephibosheth can't believe this. This is just like, what? This doesn't make any sense. So he calls himself a dead dog. And even in the order and the way the Hebrew is put together here, it gives this impression as if Mephibosheth were saying, a dead dog is better than me. That this dead dog that is so low that it's like me. As if to call him a dead dog was a compliment. And what's really powerful too is David doesn't respond to that. He just turns to Ziba and says, hey, Ziba, you're going to take care of him. You're going to take care of all that land. You're going to bring in the produce for him. You are the servant of this family, and you're going to serve this family still because I've restored his dignity. David comes in as this resolution to this tragedy of Jonathan's life. David comes to this man from nothing, this cripple, forgotten, nobody, and says, come, live in my house. Come, eat at my table. Here I restore your dignity. All this shame that's been forced upon you, I restore this dignity to you. And as we think about how this applies to ourselves, how does this connect to our life today? We are Mephibosheth. We are all like Mephibosheth. We can resonate with this. In our lives of tragedy, in our struggles to find happiness, and so many of us, our vain struggles to find happiness, we can resonate with someone like Mephibosheth. We feel trapped in nothing. Feel like we're crippled, that there's something holding us back. There's no way for me to get to what will make me happy. And this is exactly one of the reasons why Jesus came. Jesus comes and he says to us, come to me, those who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus comes to that woman at the well in John 4 and says, here's living water. Drink from this water and you will never thirst again. A woman at the well who had been through 4 failed marriages and was now trying to make maybe a 5th one work. And Jesus says, here, find love in me. So we see that true happiness is found in clinging to God, True happiness is found in clinging to God. This is what Jesus came to invite us to. I love how Psalm 16 puts this in Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The call of the gospel is to find happiness in Christ, to cling to God, to cry out to him to come to you. In the midst of our tragedy, we're constantly bombarded with this desire to find an answer to why. Why did this happen? Why did this person? Why did my parent? Why did my spouse? Why? Why that drunk driver? Why my boss? Why? Jesus comes and invites us to ask, where? Where is God? It's not wrong to be asking why, but we're probably not going to find an answer to that. But Jesus comes and says, ask, where is God? God, where are you in the midst of this suffering? I don't see you, God. This doesn't make sense, but where are you? You can't be here. This doesn't make any sense. How could you be here? Show me where you are. Which is why I'm using the word cling to God. Because even in the midst of these tragedies, even when we do find where God is, when God does answer that, it's not always restful sometimes. The tragedy is still happening. And so we cling to God, just hold on tight. And that's how we're going to find peace. That's how we will find rest. My favorite theologian in church history is a man named Augustine, or some people call him Augustine. And he said that God has created us for himself. And so he stirs us up so that we are restless until we rest in him. We are designed to cling to God. That's what it means to be human, to cling to God. God is the greatest thing there is. There is no greater in all creation. He is the one who created all things, so nothing in creation can match him. So if you're clinging to something else or have an idea that this will make me happy, if it is not God, it is necessarily less. Don't we all want the greatest thing? Right? Even when you walk into a store, you're usually drawn to the greatest thing of whatever it is you're in that store for. We'd always want the best one there is. Right? Or even if you're looking for a watermelon, even. You're looking for the best watermelon. Everyone always wants the best. You're not looking for the second best or the third. You always want the best. And shouldn't it be the same in our life? God is the best. If you're holding on to something else other than God, you're holding on to something less. The cry of Christ, the cry of Jesus of the gospel is to cling to God, cling to what is best. And there is another side to this. There's two main characters in this story. We have Mephibosheth, but there's also David. And in many ways, we are all called to be David. We are called to be David to people like Mephibosheth in our life. Our dignity has been restored. Maybe you're someone like Devin was talking about last week. You're on that mountaintop. Life is going well. Maybe you are weathering COVID very well. Or some things have recently happened where you've come out of that tragedy and you are on cloud nine. Things are going well. And you know, that is amazing. And hallelujah, praise God for that. And yet in that point, because you are now up on that cloud, your call now is to recognize who are the Mephibosheths in your life. Who are those down in that pit of despair? Who are those down below who you can be a David to? You can reach down to them and pull them up. Because that's what Jesus did to us. Jesus came, who is in the very form of God. He steps down and takes on the form of man and dies our death, so then he can invite us up to him and raise us up to glory with him. Another thing that Augustine said in his great book, The City of God, I think summarizes this very well. We are commanded to love God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our strength. And to God we must be led by those who love us. And to him we must lead those whom we love. Thus are fulfilled these two commands on which all the law and the prophets depend. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For in order that a man may know how to love himself, an end has been established for him, to which he is to refer all his action, so that he may attain blessedness. Now this end is to cling to God. Thus, if a man knows how to love himself, the command to love his neighbor bids him to do all he can to bring his neighbor to love God. This is the worship of God. This is true religion. This is the right kind of devotion. This is the service which is owed to God alone. If you are someone who you are clinging to God, you are finding that happiness. Our call now is to find others and bring them to that happiness. Find that source of happiness. So I ask you, who in your life is living in nothing? You have your dignity restored so that you can be God's hands in restoring someone else's. As Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of these, you do it to me. We were the least of these, and Christ has brought us out of that. Who is the least in your life? Which even invites me to take this another step further. Not just those who are in the pit of despair, not just thinking, well, you might be thinking, well, I don't really know anyone personally who's living in poverty, and I don't really plan to go walking around to find some homeless people. But if you do feel that call, please, that is amazing. Everyone needs God's love. But maybe someone in your life, they're not necessarily down in the dumps, but they're not on cloud nine. Reach out to them. There's always someone in your life whom you can reach out to. And so this is why I love how Augustine draws us to the two commands, to love God, to love your neighbor. And I think this summarizes this story of David and Mephibosheth so well. You see, on the one hand, we are Mephibosheth. And Jesus comes to us like David, inviting us to love him, to cling to God and find true happiness. We are called to love God. And on the other hand, we are David, inviting our neighbors to come and find true happiness in clinging to God. And that is how we love our neighbor. And let's pray. I'll invite the worship team to come back. Heavenly Father, we thank you for coming to us. That you came to be one of us. You came to be a man so that you could pull humanity out of our pit. That you could clean us. That you could restore our dignity. That you can show us the path to true happiness. Now, Father, I pray for all of us that you will speak to our hearts. That your Holy Spirit will stir our hearts to you to find true happiness in clinging to you and find the true resolution from our tragedy. In Jesus' name, amen.